turn to Psalm 60, please. Just a quick update on Don. Some of you may have gotten an email tonight. He's doing a lot better. It's been really almost a supernatural recovery he's been experiencing the last week plus. So we're just praising the Lord for what he's doing for him and Teresa. Just a real blessing from the Lord. So let me pray for our evening. What a blessing to be with you tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we can come to you in hard times, Lord. It seems as though the three psalms we'll look at tonight all involve some kind of hard times, Lord. And David is faithful to turn to you and to teach us and show us how we should conduct ourselves in the midst of hard times, whatever those situations are. So thank you for your immense faithfulness to us. And we just want to just celebrate you and how good you are, and that we can turn to you in the midst of any situation, anything we're going through, and you can uplift us, and you can carry us through by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so thank you, Lord. Thank you for those great promises that we have, and thank you that we can study a man like David, who himself went through it and made it through, as we can, as we look to you. So bless this time tonight, Lord, and we thank you for all you're going to do, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Psalm 60. This psalm, as you notice here in the introduction, is a little bit of a long introduction. It says, to the chief musician. So, again, as I mentioned these, typically I think David just simply, this was important enough to him to likely he wanted it played at the temple. It's set to Lily of the Testimony. It has several of these set to something, likely some other song. And really, it's the musical part he likely kept and then applied these words over it. It's a miktam of David. This is the last time of the six times that word miktam is used, the last of six all used in psalms that David wrote. Likely the word, we're not quite sure, speaks of a kind of a poem or a meditation or a prayer. But here he wrote this. But I want us to notice a couple of things about this one. Notice those words, for teaching. I find it interesting that he said that, because every single chapter in the entire Bible, we should look to it for that. We come to it to teach us, to guide us so we can learn from it. And so we should really look at every single passage in that way. But I like that he said that. He's saying, I want to teach you something. Even in the midst of a song, something there can minister to us. As we sing and have worship, it's a very important time. And I think it's as important as the teaching time to just worship the Lord and thank him and praise him and oftentimes hopefully forget about our struggles and remember how great God is. And so it can be a teaching time. Now, we are told, notice in the introduction, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, I don't know about you, but this one is a bit odd, really, this particular introduction. The reason I say that is we've now studied several psalms in the last few weeks where it says, this happened when, and we can go right to a passage and say, there's the situation, and there's the details, and there's the thought process that went behind the scene. Now we have a sense of what David emotionally is going through and all that. This one is really weird, and I'll tell you why it's weird to me. It's weird because when you think about when he attacked them and then Joab and defeating the Edomites, those were both victorious moments, but the psalm's not upbeat. It's about a struggle. It's about a time he got attacked. And that, in my mind, is literally not recorded in Scripture. So it's weird to me to read a psalm where David says, it's about this scene, and oh, by the way, I never wrote it down. God never wrote it down. We just have times in life when things are rough. And it's just something that we're experiencing with the Lord. Now, other people were affected because it's about the Edomites that attacked the Lord's people in the south. I am going to read a couple of passages where I think the timing of what happened here, we kind of pieced together a few things based on the couple of comments he made. But what likely happened, just briefly, and then I'll read some passages. Likely he went up to the north, northeast of Israel, up into the area of Mesopotamia. We're talking northeast Syria, area of northern Iran. And he was up there battling in the area of Mesopotamia, the Syrian king. And while he's doing that, the Edomites attacked in the south. And if you know David, he usually was very faithful to pray to the Lord, Lord, where do you want me to go? What battle do you want me to go to? And Lord, why am I battling here? And then I'm getting attacked down in the south. I wasn't expecting that. What's happening? And there are times things just don't make sense in life. And we struggle. and it's hard. Lord, why I thought you led me here, and why is that happening? And there can be things in life that are just a great struggle. And I think this is one of those moments that you can just kind of scratch your head and go, Lord, what are you doing here? And wonder. So let me read a little bit in 2 Samuel 8. It says, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. I'm going to get to the Mesopotamian people, Assyrian people. It says, and David took Metheg Amma from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, with those one line of those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. So this is up in that area northeast of Israel. And, of course, in that passage, it talked about him defeating that king of Zobah. Then a little later in 2 Samuel 8, and David himself made a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. Don't know if David was actually at that battle. Joab was there, and his brother, Joab's brother. And he put garrisons in Edom, and it talks about that. And then even later in 1 Kings 11, it says, it happened when David was in Edom, Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he killed every male in Edom. Because for 6 months, Job remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. And then again in 1 Chronicles 18, moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So there was all these times where these battles where they did defeat the kings of the north and northeast, and then there was times when they defeated the Edomites. But it is believed in this, again, he had been attacking to the north, and then they got attacked from the south. And he had to kind of halt some of that or send some of his soldiers down to the south to deal with this particular issue. And so in that, I think we can all relate to that. Sometimes you're going along, you think you're hearing from the Lord, you're doing what he's called you to do, and you're like, what was that? What was that? Why is this happening, Lord? And so there's some very interesting things that we are going to look at in this psalm about times where we just don't quite know what just happened here or what to expect, or that there are times of defeat, at least temporary defeats, and things that we will struggle with. So the theme of this psalm, really, I think it's about those quiet times when things aren't going the way we expect them to go, especially when we may think, I'm doing what I think the Lord's called me to do, and things aren't working out like I thought they were. And I know we can all relate to that at some point. We're all going to go through these weird times when it just, Lord, what is going on here? It's just not making any sense to me. And it can just be something between us and the Lord as we're struggling through it, working through it, trying to quietly seek the wisdom of the Lord. And so, anyway, let's look at some of the things here that David says. And by the way, this psalm begins with a bunch of you haves. He's going to tell the Lord what he has done to him. You might notice you have appears many times in the first four verses. He begins in verse 1 by saying, you have cast us off. I don't know about you, but if I'm the king and I think I'm obeying the Lord, and I think David, he had his moments, we know, with sin and that. But I think in this case, I think this was early in his reign. I think he's obedient to the Lord. He's doing what the Lord called him to do. Lord, what just happened? Why are we cast off here? Why are you disappointed with me or something? I mean, what is it that you're trying to teach me here? And so we can really wonder that, and we can really go, Lord, I'm just struggling. I don't know how to make sense of this, but you've cast us off. And he wrote this. He felt that way. And how can a man who loved the Lord so much and really knew the Lord loved him even feel that way? So it teaches us even a man like this can feel that way. We certainly can feel that way. He goes on, you have broken us down. So what does that mean to be fighting and feel broken down and having his own people that he cared for as the king, that they would get attacked in the south and likely some deaths that had come about that? On top of that, you have been displeased. And now I actually believe we begin to get a little bit of a flavor of what's going on. It does at least appear David believed at some level they'd done something that was displeasing to the Lord. And this is something that is very interesting about our walk with the Lord, because there are those times we wonder, well, I don't know what you're doing here. But we can actually wonder, did I do something wrong? Are you disciplining me or my people as a leader, as the king, because something I have done wrong? And it's very interesting, and I think we need the balance in Scripture. When we looked at the book of Job, we looked and said, hey, we should never assume when something's happening or it seems like I'm being disciplined. Discipline is, for an athlete, is a good thing. It's not like anybody's doing bad things. But, Lord, why are you doing this? What's going on here? But while Job, we don't want to necessarily assume I've done something wrong, there is also an appropriate time when things are going bad to ask, Lord, have I done something that you want me to deal with? Are you letting this situation happen to get my attention? Are you trying to wake me up? And is there something you want me to deal with and want me to repent of or something like that? So I really think this is kind of one of the keys to this psalm is, Lord, maybe I've done something that has displeased you. And then actually his first request of the psalm, oh, restore us again. So not only does he think the Lord's displeased in some way, he thinks something needs to be restored. You know, Lord, have I done something? Do I need you? I need you to restore us? And maybe there's a time of repentance or something. But there's not enough in here in David where I see him actually repenting of anything in this psalm. So he's just against just some of that confusion. I'm a little confused here, Lord. Would you help me? He keeps going on. You've made the earth tremble. You can even make the earth tremble. You can rock my world. Is it just a physical earthquake? Is that what you're talking about? You can do that too. You're the creator of the universe. Of course, the earth is just falling apart and it's starting to have more and more earthquakes and all that. In fact, just the other day was another 7-point-something that I heard about. Was it in South America? We're having more and more of these really large-scale earthquakes because the Lord subjected the earth to futility. He's letting it decay. Is a result and is a picture of sin and the cost of decay and the cost of sin, what sin does. But you've made the earth to tremble. You've broken it. That's a funny statement, isn't it? What happened to the earth? You broke it. It's like some toy a kid's got. It broke. No, this earth's broken. It's a mess. I can't wait for the new heaven and earth that's not broken. And it wasn't broken when he made it. Remember, he said it was good. He kept saying in the creation, it was good, it was good, it was good. And it got to day 6, and after he made man, it's very good. There was no death, no sin. It was great. It was not broken. And then what happened? Satan turned on God, came down to earth, cast down, tempts Adam. He sins. God lets sin and decay. He let decay and death begin. Is a visual parable to the world. This is the cost of your sin. It is now broken. He broke it because he loves us and he wants us to see it. Well, notice what he asks. This is the second request. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. Heal it, Lord. When we have a breach that holds something back and that gets broken, it's about to break loose. Lord, I need your help here. Get me through this. He goes on. You've shown your people hard things. We all see hard things. Jesus said in this world you'll have tribulation. It's just going to happen. If sin had never entered, it would all be gravy, but it's not. So there are hard things. They're just hard things. We're going to see tribulation. We're to be of good cheer because Jesus overcome the world. We always have the hope that one day all this mess is going to be over. No more sin and death and decay and all that. So it's hard things. You've made us drink the wine of confusion. And I think David's feeling very, very confused here. He's likely feeling, well, I still don't quite get it. I need the restoration, but I don't even quite know what I did here. Help me out here. And we can feel that way as we're seeking the Lord. Lord, help me. Give me some direction here. And he moves on. You've given us a banner. You've given a banner to those who fear you. Now, a banner usually spoke of when they went into battle in this day, they would carry a banner, a large flag of some kind. He says, when we carry a banner, David's like, I carried a banner. I'm going to war on behalf of the Lord. And so I'm with him. And you've given a banner to those who fear you. You've given us a right to step into battle knowing we're going to win this battle because I'm on your side. And now he's confused. Sometimes with the confusion and the banner, he's like, Lord, help me out here. So he says here of this banner, those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of your truth, because of the truth. I want truth. And I think David really wanted truth. He wanted to know, Lord, and when we're going through struggles, what is it, Lord? Help me out. Help me understand what is happening here, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. I think he's talking about himself and his people being delivered from the battle of those Edomites coming against him. And then they did have the great victory. Save with your right hand and hear me. And so what I love about David is I think he's literally going through a time of confusion. He admits it about this wine of confusion and help me out here, Lord. But don't you love, he still keeps going to the Lord. And that's what is the great thing about this. When we're in times of confusion and things just don't make sense, we can always come to the Lord. And it may take a while to get a sense of him revealing why this. There are some things you may never know why things are happening in your life. Job is a prime example of that. The Lord never told him why he went through what he went through. All he did was reveal himself, and effectively Job said, look, a greater revelation of you, that's all I needed. I can trust you. I don't need the why. And we need to learn that lesson. I don't need the why. I just need to trust the Lord. And so he's coming to that point. Lord, you just saved me. I'm still trusting in you. And this is as though God speaks to him in this psalm. God has spoken in his holiness. Now, this is another reason why I believe there is likely something that they've done that was requiring discipline, because he said that in verse 1 that you've been displeased. And he talks about truth in verse 4. And now he says, God's spoken in his holiness. Now, it's kind of funny to say that because God doesn't speak in any other way. He doesn't know anything but holiness. God has never lied. He cannot lie. He can only speak truth. He's so full of integrity, he cannot do it. And so he speaks in his holiness. And then it's as though it's just the Lord speaking from verse 6 to 8. And he says, I will rejoice. Well, David's probably going, what do you mean you'll rejoice? I'm a wreck here. How can you be rejoicing? I think he rejoices. Now, don't get me wrong. It could be easily misunderstood here. But I think the Lord loves getting us in over our heads. Because we have to depend on him. We have to turn to him for leading and guidance. And God rejoices in that when it causes us to turn to him. It forces us to lean on him. God, I can't make it through this. I need you. That rejoices God's heart. And so God said, I will rejoice. Oh, by the way, when you're battling for these things, I'll divide Shechem. Shechem was a city in the middle of the nation, in the area of tribal area of Manasseh, just north of the tribe of Ephraim, and talks about Sukkot, which is in the area of Gad, east of the Jordan. So it's just interesting. The Lord throws these out. And this is one of those psalms where I literally look at these and go, Lord, why did you point out these particular? Because I can't go back to that battle and figure out why you mentioned these two. I think this, I almost wonder if this is sometimes there's you know, you ever been listening, there's an inside joke and you're like, I don't know what you two are laughing about. I think it's one of those deals. David likely knows what he's talking about. People that lived in that day likely knew what he was talking about. I don't know what it is about these particular cities. But Lord, you got it. So I'll divide Shechem. I'll measure out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine. He mentions four tribes. Everybody belongs to him, so he could have mentioned all of them. Gilead's mine. Manasseh's mine. Interesting, these are east. Then he talks about Ephraim is the helmet of my head. Ephraim was right in the very center of the tribal. It's not the top. Kind of an interesting language of the helmet for my head. Some believe it's because it was a very strong tribe at that time, but we're not exactly sure. Oh, and Judah is my lawgiver. Now, that one makes sense to me. We could apply that in two ways. David's the king from the tribe of Judah, but Jesus is the lawgiver from the tribe of Judah. So he is the one who's going to be the great lawgiver. He is the judge of the earth. And so he mentions all this. Moab is my washpot. Some say that this speaks of defeat, because the Lord did defeat Moab and all their attempts to come against the people. Washpot, often they would force a defeated king to wash himself in front of another king. And there's these kind of things that are attached to that. But not exactly sure if that's what's being said. Over Edom, I will cast my shoe. Now that's God saying, I'm going to reproach you. You know, in the Middle East, they have a real custom. If they don't like you, they'll throw their shoe at you. And it's just one of those things. Did you ever see when George W. Bush, he was in the Middle East and that dude in the audience threw his shoe at him? He did a pretty good job of dodging that thing, but man, that's like the ultimate insult in their culture. And so that's what they did. Well, the Lord, it's this no new custom here. So Philistia shout in triumph because of me. So there are times they had victories when the Lord let them, but the Lord dealt with them. Anyway, as he gets down to the end of this, I love he asks a bunch of questions. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Because as the Edomites, they're having somewhat of a victory there. Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? And he's saying, God, there was a time you didn't go out with us. The worst thing in life is to think, I'm in this thing and the Lord's not with me. Now, there is the sense that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. There'll be times we're just going to do something. We're not listening to the Lord. I'm going to do my thing. And then we can feel really all alone. And so David likely felt that way because of the situation. But get us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. And so in the midst of this chaos and this confusion in David, by the time the psalm ends, and this is the great lesson for us, no matter what the confusion, we can still trust the Lord. Just turn to him. Lord, if there's something you want me to deal with, let me deal with it. But Lord, you're the faithful one, and I'm going to trust you. So no matter our situation, we need to keep coming to God. And remember, he always wants to grow us. whether he gives us the whys of this trial we're going through or not. So I think this is a very valuable lesson for us, especially in those times when we feel like, I just don't know why this is happening. And we will all have those moments. Now we have a little different flavor as we move into the next one. The next psalm is about times when we feel overwhelmed. That's certainly not to say David didn't feel overwhelmed in the last one, but this is the specific purpose of this one. Let's still look at the introduction real quick. So the chief musician also wanted this to be played at the temple on a stringed instrument. David loved stringed instruments. He made some. He played them. He's a real musician. A psalm of David. Very short introduction. But as we look at what is the theme of this, I don't think we need to go further than verse 2. Notice what he says. From the end of the earth, I will cry out to you when my heart is overwhelmed. That's life. Times I'm going to be overwhelmed. That's just all there is to it. I'm going to be overwhelmed. Again, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. That's just the way it is. That's life. I wish it weren't that way. But as we go through things in the Lord, and the Lord will even allow things to come upon us so that we will learn to lean on him and trust him. And so this psalm is about those times when we're overwhelmed. So this is more one of those where maybe we know what's going on, but it's still overwhelming me. I just can't take it here. Lord, how are you going to get me through this? And so we get to learn from David, what do I do when I'm feeling overwhelmed? And some have different levels of personality. Some are easily overwhelmed. Some, it takes quite a bit to be overwhelmed. But again, for me to hear David say I'm overwhelmed, this is a guy that took on Goliath. This is a guy that hid from Saul for all those years. I mean, all the battles he faced, this is one hardened guy. I mean, this is a man's man. He's taken on animals to protect his father's flock. Ever before Goliath came along and all this, this is a man's man. For him to say, I'm overwhelmed, this has got to be quite an astonishing trial that he is going to. So what does David do? He says, hear my cry, O God, and attend to my prayer. This is a very well-known psalm. We sing this, and it's just beautiful. And this has been, I think, an encouragement of God's church, really, for all believers since it was written. It's a very short psalm, but very, very powerful. You notice it's only 8 verses. But he just, Lord, hear me, please. And sometimes we just cry out, Lord, I need you to hear me. And God always hears us. We've been promised that we are his children if we believe in him. He loves his children. He loves us. We know that he promised he'll never leave us nor forsake us. We know he does always listen to us. He talks about not listening to those that don't know him. In Isaiah 59, we're told, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. He hears everything. Whether he listens is another issue. And you have to have a relationship with him to have a confidence that he's hearing you. There are many, many promises in Scripture, but so many, many of them are only to the saved, only to his children. We think of, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's only to those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not to anybody. For the man that doesn't care about anything about the Lord, and then he gets mad why God doesn't show up. I mean, you think about last week, and I don't want to make light of anything. We think of these school shootings, and it just breaks your heart. But then people got, where was God? And part of you is like, are you kidding me? You've told him you don't want him in the schools. And then you wonder why this is happening. You've just thrown him out. You want a world without God, you're going to get what you get. It's just heartbreaking. And so we need to go to the Lord and we need to know that he hears us. But those promises are only to his children that he hears us. And so no matter where I am in life, from the end of the earth, I'll cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, and lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It's a beautiful line. We've heard this line. And I do believe we've sung, from the end of the earth, and no matter where I go, Lord, I can know you're there. Because you love me, and I feel overwhelmed. And it can be very easy to feel overwhelmed. The word overwhelmed means overwhelmed as we think of overwhelmed. But another take on it is, one of the meanings of it is, means just simply to be weak and to feel without strength. And that is what we feel when we're overwhelmed. Because oftentimes when we feel overwhelmed, we feel like this problem is so great, I can't fix it. And it's those moments when we try to fix something we have no control over, that's when anxiety sets in. And then the Bible tells us anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. So if we don't get this under control and go to somebody that is bigger than my problem in God and know I can rest even though the problem is bigger than me because he's bigger than the problem, that's when we save ourselves from anxiety and then depression. And so David's saying, I am overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And that's where we need to go, is to the rock that is higher than I. And of course, I believe he's speaking of Jesus, his Messiah, his coming Messiah, God. He is the rock. Now, whatever little bit of a rock he is, we're all a rock in a little way. Think of Peter, the little stone, little pebble. And then here I am, and I got whatever level of I'm secure. I'm a rock. But, you know, what's going to get me through? Well, I need a rock that's higher than I. Because there are so many problems in life that are going to come that are just flat out way beyond my resources. And I realize, man, I can be easily moved in this. I can be easily pushed over. Now, notice here one thing I think is important to notice. Notice he says, when my heart is overwhelmed. I think it's an important distinction. He doesn't say his mind. Although I likely think he felt overwhelmed in his mind as well. But there's a difference. What we think and what we feel, because typically the heart speaks about what we feel. And feelings are very, very dangerous in life. We need to go back to mental truth. God is faithful. And what's he done for me in my past? David's going to teach us some things in this psalm. But we can be very careful. We got to be very careful about what's driving us, our mind or our emotions. And so when you speak of the mind, the Lord tells us in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds is supposed to what drive us, our primary driver. We come to the intellectual realization, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. That's in my mind. And then I turn over to him and I make a decision to submit to him. He said, the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, God's not afraid to talk to our emotions, because when we get our thinking right, then the emotions get in line with proper thinking. And that's when we know, I can make this through because God's going to get me through. But he does actually speak to us in our emotions as well. God gave us emotions. In Colossians 3, he said, let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. There's this supernatural thing he does. It's the fruit of the Spirit that he gives us when we're making decisions in life, and his peace is supposed to lead us. And that does take a little bit of a process to hear from the Lord. And oftentimes when you start to talk through people, what does that feel like? What does that look like when there's this peace of God? And that, when, what is that lack of peace when you're about to make a decision? That's a sign the Lord's not in that. The Holy Spirit's faithful to speak to us. And right after that verse about let the peace of God rule in your heart, he does say, let the word of God, Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So there's supposed to be a thinking going on even in the midst of seeking him for this peace about a decision. And so I think we've all known when we've made decisions in life and we walk with the Lord a length of time, and I began to make that decision, there's just something nagging me. Don't go there. That's the Holy Spirit. We need to listen to that. We need to learn to listen to that voice, that peace of God. So David says, I need to go to a rock that is higher than I. And I can't help but think throughout Scripture, that rock typically speaks of Jesus. Because you think all the way back when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt and they were thirsty and they needed that water, and the Father told Moses, go strike that rock. And then the water came out. And it was a picture that one day the rock will be struck, Jesus will be struck, and because of that, everybody can receive his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's pictured in the water. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, we're told specifically, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the picture of the water, the rock being struck, and because this Messiah is going to come and be struck, we can receive his Holy Spirit and have the peace we need to get through life's situations. And I even loved, if you remember, near the end of the 38 years of wandering, then Moses was supposed to speak to the rock. Once he's been struck, we get to just come and talk to him. Thank you for saving me. And now we receive his Holy Spirit just by talking to him and receiving from him. So beautiful picture. So right here, all the way in this, we've already learned a lesson. We were overwhelmed. We're supposed to go to God in prayer. That's what he did, verse 1, first words. And then we are to acknowledge to him. We can tell him, God's the one who can handle it. God, I'm overwhelmed here. I need your help. He wants us to tell him that. In fact, it's pride to think I can go through this without him, and then we can know that God's going to come and put us on solid ground. He's going to put us on solid rock, the solid rock. And he tells us why we can trust him. For you've been a shelter for me. And now what I love is David also tells us we need to go back in times when we're overwhelmed. One of the most important things is look back at the times he's been faithful before. Because he's never not been faithful. He's always been faithful. And he'll always be faithful. Notice he said, you have been a shelter for me. You have been. And you have been and you will continue to be. And the word shelter speaks of a refuge or a shelter, a place of hope and a place of trust. And you've been that to me. You've been a strong tower for my enemy, a tower that would keep the enemies out. You've been all of that. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to trust you. And I want to live with you. And the tabernacle was a picture of the presence of God as they wandered in the wilderness. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Well, that seems kind of a funny statement coming from a man that's so manly. Picture of a bird and under the wings. But that's what he loved, being under the wings of the Lord. For you, O God, have heard my vows. And what I find interesting is when you're overwhelmed, sometimes the temptation is some people will go to the extreme. I can't even get out of bed. I have no vigor to do anything. And David's back to making vows. And that's what's supposed to happen. We're overwhelmed. We realize in God's strength, I'm going to get through this. I'm going to get back in the saddle again. I can make vows. I can say, Lord, I can't wait to go do great exploits for you. And he's effectively wakened himself up in remembering God's faithfulness. So as we do that, it just reinvigorates us. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. We'll have a tremendous heritage in the Lord, the great promises of God. And so he is our heritage. And of course, I think probably one of the greatest passages on our heritage is just Ephesians chapters 1-3. All the things the Lord's given us in Christ. We'll be into that in just a couple of weeks. You will prolong the king's life. He just remembered about God's faithfulness in the past. Now he's already talking about his future. Because when we put our minds back on the Lord and his faithfulness, we are excited again. We have a hope again. We have a purpose. I have a future again, because you'll prolong my life. His years as many generations, he shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And so David, it's like, man, he started out in a grim place in this psalm, but because he went to God and prayed. So I just see a very wonderful little thing. Whenever you're feeling overwhelmed, go to this beautiful short psalm and remember the simple steps. Go to him in prayer. Tell him you're overwhelmed. And just, Lord, give me what I need. And I want to trust you. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I, and begin to look at your past and his faithfulness to you. And he's going to get you through this. It's just another bump in the road. Really, in God's economy, it's just a bump in the road. It may feel like we're never going to survive, but he's going to get us through, because he's always been faithful to get us through. So we can always, always trust him. And one more psalm tonight. This one's somewhat in the same vein of what we've been looking at. In this psalm, David's got people attacking him. It's been a lot of that theme for poor David. After he becomes king, and then Saul comes after him, and then he's had various armies try to come after him. But let's very quickly look. He says to the chief musician, he wants this one sung, a psalm of David, to Jeduthun. Now, we could get into this, but Jeduthun, basically, he was just a great godly man. He was a musician, one of the ones that was appointed to take care of the music at the temple. In fact, he and his children were faithful. 1 Chronicles 16 talked about including Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun. He was a gatekeeper. In 1 Chronicles 16:41, with them Heman and Jeduthun and the rest of them were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord. Some of the men leading in praise and worship to the Lord. And then one of my favorite passages about him, 1 Chronicles 25:3 says, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, and it names a few of his sons, under the direction of their father Jeduthun, here it is, of him, of this man, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. So he's even a bit of a prophet. This is a great man that he's entrusting this song to, and he wants this sung. But what is this psalm really about? I think the primary purpose of this song is twofold. Number one, we need to wait on the Lord. I want you to notice, please, verse 1 says, truly my soul silently waits for God. And then verse 5, my soul waits silently for God alone. So there's a sense of waiting, tremendous benefits of waiting on the Lord. When we're in the midst of a trial or a struggle, or we're being attacked or overwhelmed or any of what we've studied tonight, we can go to the Lord and simply wait on him. It's important we wait and don't get ahead of him. Do we wait on the Lord? And there's great promises for waiting on the Lord. For example, Isaiah 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. We know the verse. We get power from the Lord when we wait on him. Psalm 59:9, we just looked at last week. I'll wait for you, O you his strength, for God is my defense. But the little added element to this one is the word silently. I want you to notice that in verses 1 and 5. Do you wait silently for the Lord, or are you moaning and complaining the whole way through? And sometimes we can do that. And we can get upset at the Lord. And then we gripe about our situation. Or notice verse 3, to set the context, he says, how long will you attack a man? He's talking about some people that are coming after him. And it's not just one person, it's people, plural. People are coming after him. And when people are coming after us, when we're obeying the Lord, do we wait silently? Or do we begin to let our flesh take over? And we start to fight back in our flesh. And we can make a greater mess of things when we fight in the flesh rather than trusting in the Lord and walking in the Spirit in the midst of somebody coming after us. And if we wait for the Lord silently, He'll take care of business. I've seen it. I remember years ago, my wife was being accused by some people of something, and it's just like, what a mess it was, and she's totally innocent and all that, I know. I'm just not going to say anything. I'm just going to let the Lord take care of it. It took like 7 years. 7 years later, the Lord cleared it all, made it crystal clear to everybody that knew the situation. She was completely innocent. You may not want to wait 7 years. Like 7 minutes would be nice, Lord, just take care of business and let them know I was innocent there. But man, it was a great, great blessing to see her just take it. And sometimes the Lord will have us speak up, but so often it's just better to just wait silently on the Lord. So this word silently waits is an interesting word. It's one word in the Hebrew, but it is literally translated in some places silent or silence, and some places wait or awaits. But it has both meanings. It's one thing to wait. It's another thing to wait silently when somebody's coming after us, and I'm just going to trust you. Maybe you've seen that before. Somebody's making an accusation. Sometimes is not to make you feel sorry for me anyway, but as spiritual leaders, there's so many accusations made against us. It's just sometimes just stunning. Like, well, I can't go defend myself. If I defend myself, I'm going to have to tear somebody else down to defend myself. And I just can't do that. The Lord doesn't allow us to do that. And so often we just have to let things go. I'm just going to wait on the Lord. Silent, I'm just going to say nothing. We have to just leave it to the Lord. And so David is in that situation. He's going to handle himself very, very well. So David says, I'm going to wait silently for you. By the way, this psalm is broken up in my mind very neatly into three verses, 1-4, verses 5-8, these little chunks of four verses. And so I'm going to call this verse 1 in verses 1-4. And then, although I would say I think there's a chorus kind of blended into each verse, if you will, verses 2 and 6 are almost verbatim. You'll notice there where he says, He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. He's my rock, verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be moved. The only big difference is the word greatly. We'll talk about. I think there's a bit of a growing in David in this psalm. It's better to not be moved at all than to be not greatly moved. So anyway, he begins by saying, truly my soul silently waits for God. And that takes a bit of trust to wait on the Lord to clear a matter rather than taking matters into our own hands and defending ourselves. When we defend ourselves, we usually do make quite a mess of things. And so I'm going to wait for you, God. From him comes my salvation. Now, he could likely be speaking of his eternal salvation, his belief in a Savior coming. I believe in this particular psalm, he's talking about salvation from an instance, from an enemy coming against him. And so we can use it in that smaller sense, if you will. Lord, I need you to save me out of this little mess I'm in and these people coming after me. And so I just happen to personally believe that that's what he's speaking about, not the bigger issue of salvation in the Lord. So I'm going to wait on you, Lord. You're the one that's going to save me. You're the one that's going to get me through this mess. And so that's when he tells the Lord how great he is. And so notice what he says. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's the only one. He's the only one that every situation, no matter what happens, when happens, where, whatever, no matter what happens, he's got it under control. He's the only one. We will all be in situations where I can't get myself out of this. I can't dig myself out of it. Only God can get me through. So he only is my rock and my salvation. Back to that picture of Jesus being the rock. Our God is the one that can get us through a situation. I like this because when he's talking about a rock and being moved in the same verse, it's of interest to me because you think about when Jesus talked about building your house on a rock, that's the only way the house won't be moved. So did we build our house upon a rock or did we not? And so he says, you're the only one. He's my defense. He's my defense. And that word speaks of a high point, a refuge, a fort. It speaks of these military phrases as well. And so I shall not be greatly moved. So do we get easily moved around when we're going through a trial? Are we easily pushed around by our situations? Or am I trusting the Lord and keeping me from being moved? I mentioned earlier that Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 is one of the greatest sections of Scripture that talks about our amazing inheritance from the Lord. But then chapters 4 and 5 are all about what do I now do with this information? How do I live my life in light of all these amazing promises of God? And then that very first chapter, Ephesians 4:14, he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So am I keeping my eyes on the Lord? Am I trusting Him to get me through that particular situation? So he's saying, I'm going to trust in you, God. It's all you. I'm putting all my marbles in with you. And then he says, of these people coming after him, the reason why he needs to wait silently on the Lord, why he needs to trust the Lord to be his defense and his rock and salvation and not be moved. How long will you attack a man? So as though he seems to turn and talk to this enemy, whoever he or is, I believe it's multiple people, you shall be slain, all of you. So it's not just one. Now some try to speculate as to what particular situation David was going through. But I think that when we look at these tonight, all three of these, we can't pin down the situation. And I think the Lord is extremely intentional many times in situations like this to not be specific. Because we look at like Psalm 51 when David talked about the need for forgiveness. We say, well, if I commit that sin, I'll do that. But when we're feeling overwhelmed, if there was a particular situation, may say, well, if I'm overwhelmed and I have that situation, God can speak to me. But what about when I'm just generally overwhelmed? And so these can be applied to any time we feel we're being attacked, any time we're feeling overwhelmed. I think the Lord did this very much on purpose. And so, Lord, I'm trusting you to get me through this. You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. That's interesting. He says, you enemies, you're going to look like a wall that's falling down when God gets through with you. This should turn into an imprecatory psalm, right? Lord, just kick him in the teeth. We looked at that last week. Lord, just break his teeth in. That'd be really great. He didn't go there with this one. He's just trusting the Lord. I do like that imagery of a leaning wall. Anybody apart from the Lord, you're a leaning wall. You don't have a firm foundation. You're not going to stand firm. You're not going to make it. And when I look at this, I was looking at this week, I was thinking about, have you heard about this huge condominium tower in San Francisco? It's quite the story in my mind. They built this tower called the Millennium Tower. Yeah. His most famous occupant is Joe Montana, right? Quarterback for the 49ers, ex-quarterback. This thing is 58 stories tall. According to an article, it was built in 2006, an article dated late last year. Now, how'd you love to buy a condo there? By the way, an average condo is like $2 plus million for a little home there. I don't know what their association dues are like. No, you want to begin to think about that and the meetings. I avoid those like the plague. Anyway, it says it has sunk 17 inches since it was built. That may seem like much, but I don't know if I'd sleep very well at night. What's the next inch that's going to be like, you know, when's it going to go over? That just scare the daylights out of me. So it's sinking about 1.5 to 2 inches a year. Don't sound like much, but I do wonder, where's that point where it's just too much? They estimate over $150 million to fix it. I think it was something like they went like 50, 60 feet down into the sand, but they never quite got to bedrock. They should have listened to the words of Jesus, right? Build it on a rock and you'll survive. So it's just this huge, huge mess, legal suit and everything. Anyway, let me tell you a lighter story. This is just I'm almost ashamed to tell a story, but I was in high school. I was with a friend of mine, and we were at our arch rivals football game. And I went to Little Lemoore High School. Some of you might know where that is, down south of Fresno. And we're at Hanford High. And we're up on the visitor side, and there's this like 10-foot-wide strip of cement at the back. And then they had these metal railing. So, you know, it was just regular metal pole about 4 feet high. And they probably about 6-foot span. Well, for some reason, we noticed that between two of the posts, the pole was completely rusted through. Completely. It was just hanging on by a little bit of pressure from both ends. And he went and looked at the other end, it was the same way. And then my friend, who's with me, he just thought, this would be really fun to see what would happen if he didn't tell anybody. And this guy went to lean on it. And it was like, you know, if you just picture this, it went about 15 feet down at about a 60-degree angle, this dirt behind it. And so this guy started leaning on it, and then amazing, at one point, a guy sat on it. He's got nowhere to go but downwards. And my friend said, I'm like, you think you ought to tell him? No, I want to see what happens. And at one point, he leaned into it, and he said, he took his hip and hit it, and that thing gave way, and the guy sitting on it did a backflip down this 15-foot. I'm only telling you the story because the guy was totally unharmed. I don't know any of your stories of people are harmed, so don't worry. It's not bad stories. But, man, I just think this teetering wall, how do you describe this? A leaning wall, a teetering fence. I don't care what you put your faith in life. If it's not the Lord, it's a leaning wall, it's a tottering fence. There's no stability in that. There's no getting me through this. There's no trusting in the Lord. I'm going to make it through this. And it's just foolishness. But David knows, I can trust in you, Lord. And when you get those guys, they'll be like a wall that just did not stand. It's going to fall. It's going to fall. I'm trusting in you, Lord. Look at how David describes these wicked people coming. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They're hypocrites because they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. We know people like that. They'll say something nice, flattering to your face, and then the moment they turn, they're going to turn on you. And they don't care about truth. They don't care about that at all. They'll curse you inwardly. So that's verse 1. What I love about David is he's in a pickle, he's got people attacking him, and he's going to trust the Lord to clear it up. And he knows God's going to get him. And what I love about this, there's not this, I can't wait for you to just tear him up, Lord. He's just saying the fact, God's going to get you. You're going to fall. And I can trust the Lord to get me through it. And that's the lesson for us. Am I going to wait silently? Am I going to hold my tongue, have a little bit of self-control by the Holy Spirit, and let God defend me? Well, he goes on with this thought. My soul waits silently for God alone. He's still going to trust the Lord. And so the second verse, just like the first verse, he's going to come to that chorus that looks the same. For my expectation is from him. Expectations. Expectations are the big thing in life, right? Why do we get mad at people? We place expectations on them. One of the greatest problems in marriage is expectations. I expect something of you. You don't meet it. I'm going to be mad at you, and I'm going to whatever. And we have to be so careful with expectations. But we can have great expectations when it comes to the Lord. Now, we need to know his word so we don't put unrealistic expectations. God's given us some astonishing promises in his word, but we only get to hold him to his word. God's happy to be held to his word. So he said, my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I'm not going to go through this again, but I do now want to notice this progression. As David began this psalm, he's saying, I shall not be greatly moved. It's kind of a funny way of saying, well, I'm going to be moved by this situation. I'm not a rock yet. I'm not trusting you for me to not be moved. But now it's like he's growing. And as we go to the Lord, we really do begin to pour our hearts out to the Lord and trust him, I get more and more solid because I remember how great he is and how solid he is. So now he says, I shall not be moved. And I love this little progression. And I looked that up very precisely. That word greatly is in verse 2. It is not in verse 6. He's changed. And that's what happens in the Lord when we speak to the Lord. He changes us. And he does encourage us. And we do grow in the Lord in these things. And as we trust him, we get stronger and stronger. We begin to get a glimpse of God beginning to work things out. We can trust him. And so in God, verse 7, is my salvation and my glory. And I find that interesting little line there. They would talk about my glory. Mainly because, really, the Lord is the Lord of glory. All glory belongs to him. Everything. In fact, in Isaiah 53, we're told, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. God created you and I for fellowship, for relationship, but that brings him glory. When we admit how great he is and he's deserving of our worship, that brings him glory. And so he's the one that did that. And then in the psalm, in the chapter before, Isaiah 42 said, I am the Lord, that's my name and my glory. I will not give to another. I will not share my glory. Now, there is a glory of man that's talked about in the New Testament, but really all of that is God's, to God's credit. Because when you look at the human body, there's a glory of man. The way our bodies are made, just that we can live and breathe, and it's just astonishing what God's done. There is a glory, but it's all glory to him. So in God is my salvation, in my glory. So he's saying even my glory is in God. It's because of him and who he is. He's the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. And so he says, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. And here's a couple of great lessons for us. Not only do we need to wait patiently upon the Lord, wait silently, wait patiently. His Holy Spirit begins to fill us. We can trust him in all times. So a couple of things. When we do feel overwhelmed, we do feel people are attacking us, and we're waiting silently, let's go back to David's great commands in verse 8. Trust in him at all times. And take your burdens and pour them out before him. And this word, pour out your heart, literally speaks of a glass that's been tipped over and it's been completely expelled, completely emptied, completely poured out. He's the one that can handle all of it. If we go complaining about a situation we're in and pour our hearts out before, sometimes before people, we may make it harder for them to even trust the Lord. Because like, well, you don't trust the Lord, get you through it. Why would I trust him? We need to pour our heart out to him. And so pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So he's the faithful one. So that's verse 2. And as I mentioned, I think David is growing. And so as he's like, no, I'm not going to not be greatly moved. I'm not going to be moved at all. And so I'm really encouraged by that. And then as he begins to close this psalm, he does get upbeat by the end. But he does talk about, I think it's a little bit of a, he's going to keep talking about verse 3 and 4. And God, you're going to get them. So he starts speaking of man. In relation to God, surely men of low degree are a vapor. He's going to cover both ends of the spectrum, whether somebody's of low degree or of high degree. And David faced them all. He faced people from low degree that thought they could come take over his throne. He had his own son and other people thought they could take his throne. They're all vapor. By the time he gets through with this verse, they're all vapor. You think about the imagery of vapor. It's so interesting, isn't it? If you had a teapot and the vapor comes up and you see it one moment, and the next day it's gone. And that's the equivalent. The person that's going to rail against God, you're going to be gone one day. Now, you'll live forever separated from him. That's the tragedy. But that wisdom, that power that they thought, it's gone. It's going to be gone. So whether you're of low degree, they're a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they're weighed on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. You don't even make vapor status. So do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. And so it's as though he's pouring out his heart right now to the wicked man. Don't trust in those riches. Don't trust in that little bit of wimpy little power you think you have now in this world you live in, and your little robbery and your rich schemes. And I mean, your riches can be gone in a moment. God can take them away from you. So don't trust in that. So that's why we're supposed to lay up riches in heaven, because that'll stay forever. The return on that investment, priceless from the Lord. So we need to just keep our eyes upon the Lord. And the world just begins to build their wealth and go for this and go for that. And I think of Jesus rebuking the man that was building the bigger barns, and his whole life is invested in this life, rather than Jesus rebuked him for not thinking of the life to come. And so really, in effect, David's gone from effectively saying, man, I'm going to be moved by these wicked men attacking me, to I'm not going to be moved at all. And by the way, it's almost like in my mind, he's beginning to feel sorry for the wicked. And we should feel that way. Because if we let ourselves be so overwhelmed by the wicked, we'll never have a heart for them and pray for them and begin to want them to come to the Lord. So anyway, after he says that, verse 11, God has spoken once, twice I've heard this. The power belongs to God. It's all him. We're nothing compared to God. He is the sole possessor of all true power. And also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Now, that's not to say we're saved by works. We know there's two different types of judgment, right? Revelation chapter 20 talks about the great white throne judgment. the person that rejects Jesus as Lord and Savior, he's going to judge you based on your works. That is a tragic day, because he's going to say, you're a sinner. You never accepted my forgiveness of your sins. You're going to be judged based on the deeds. But for us that have trusted in Jesus, he wiped that slate clean. We're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And all he's going to do is look at that. You're in. You're in my book. And he is going to judge us for rewards. He talks about the Bema Seat judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's coming to us. But it's a different rendering. It's a rewards rendering for what we've done for him with the proper motives as we trusted in him. And so David, just his whole perspective, I just feel has completely changed in this. So it's just good to ask in this. When we feel somebody's coming after us, and that will happen in life, it's going to happen if it hasn't already happened. Am I going to trust the Lord? Or am I going to take matters into my own hands? We've talked a lot in a lot of David's Psalms about the need to leave vengeance to the Lord. Are we going to leave that in his hands? It's very, very important we do that and trust him to get us through the mess. Because only he is faithful. Only he will get us through. So let's be trusting in the Lord as we pour our heart out to him. We wait silently for him. We take the advice of verse 8. Trust in him at all times. Pour your heart out before him. He's your refuge. Keep trusting in him. Stay in that city of refuge with him in the imagery of the refuge. He will take care of us. He's so good. So I thank you, Lord, for these psalms tonight. All about rough times. And we need to keep our eyes on the Lord, keep growing in the things of the Lord. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for just a couple of quick questions. So, Lord, we thank you for David. I thank you that he was so transparent, was willing to just lay these things out. And he was not afraid even to have these sung openly. And as the one said for teaching, Lord, we know that David he learned from these things, knowing how frail he is next to you. And he wants us to learn. He wants us to grow as your children. And so you use David mightily to record these events and to teach us. No matter we're being attacked, no matter we're feeling overwhelmed, no matter we don't make sense of a situation, you can be trusted. Help us to put our trust in you, no matter what situation we're facing. You will be faithful. You've always been faithful. And you'll even deal with those coming after us in your time. And we'll trust you with it. So, Lord, thank you for these lessons. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.